And there are two ideas that we're going to look at, and I say this to myself all the time, but when you decide to teach through the Bible instead of just picking and choosing what you want to teach, it can be real challenging. So this chapter has a lot of stuff in it. I'm going to try to conceptualize it, concise it, and bring it down so I can pull an apple off the bottom branch and eat it for myself. Hopefully, if I do it for me, it'll work for you. And there are two ideas in this chapter. You know, remember the Corinthians believers are kind of all over the map. They are kind of a spiritually chaotic group. Some of us could, you know, identify, boom, with that. But the problem is that they were not just chaotic once in a while. They seem to be perpetually chaotic. And so Paul kind of has to say, okay, listen, let's address some issues. You've asked me some questions. I'm going to deal with them. I got some issues I want to deal with that I've heard about. So let's put it all together in a book called 1 Corinthians, and let me just try to, you know, write about it. And by the time we get to chapter 6, there are two ideas that, two issues that need to be addressed. Now, you remember in chapter 5, incest was one manifestation of the carnality of the Corinthian believers. There was a gentleman having relations with his stepmother, and nobody was doing anything about it. Actually, they thought they were being, you know, they were being doing the right thing, but not doing anything about it, that it exemplified Christian freedom. And so, you know, they don't want to step in and stop that, and, you know, God forbid that they say anything about it. Actually, they were being proud of the fact that they weren't saying anything about it because they thought that Jesus agreed with their vantage point. And so Paul had to write about that and said, no, actually, you guys got this so wrong. You need to address it. And he talks about how they address it, and if it's not being dealt with, they need to break fellowship with the person for the good of everyone else. And then we get to chapter 6, and there are two other issues that he has to address like that, that the Corinthians were doing. And the first one is the first half of the chapter. Jim didn't allude to it because I didn't ask him to in the scripture reading. But the first one is don't take each other to court. There are about four or five things he says about that. Let me sketch through the first 11 verses and lay out the main ideas. First of all, don't take each other to court because believers are competent to judge disputes amongst themselves. That's what he says to these people. He says in verse 1, he addresses the issue directly. So you can follow along. So I'm going to just track through the passage and make some comments. He addresses the issue directly. He says, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, now in the context, it's another believer, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous, that is, the unbeliever, and not before the saints? And so from the get-go, he lets us know that believers must not settle disputes before unbelievers. Okay? Don't handle your dirty laundry or your disputes out there amongst the world. And what he's referring to here are personal and civil lawsuits, not criminal ones. Of course, if they're criminal, the state would have to deal with those. He's not trying to talk about hiding criminality. He's talking about personal disputes. As I've mentioned to you in the past, Ruth and I enjoy watching live PD. We don't get around to watching all of it all the time, but we get snippets of it on Friday nights and sometimes on Saturday night. And you know what the whole thing's about? It's about personal disputes. Police are called to deal with a dispute. You know, somebody cut the lawn and they were 2 feet off my property line. You know, that person's dog continues to defecate my flowers. You know, they're disputes. That's what they are. And he's saying you've got disputes amongst yourselves, they're not criminal in nature, that you need to deal with that. It's almost like he's writing in the 21st century. Amazing. Here in Corinth, back in what, 64 AD, the society was infiltrated with lawsuits. I was listening to somebody the other day mention that there are... I can't remember the number, but there are maybe 20, I think it's 20 million lawsuits filed every year in the United States. And he says, now, one of the reasons why the government may be looking at implicating nonprofits is because the lawyers have run out of entities in order to file lawsuits with. So if they can go after churches and the nonprofits, and they got a whole nother realm of, you know, entities that they can go ahead and file lawsuits in and really beef up their coffers. So, you know, lawsuits, nonetheless. And he asked the question, you know, don't you have anybody capable that are believers? And, of course, the answer is self-evident to the apostle. The reason we shouldn't do this is because we're competent to settle our own disputes with one another. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Well, that's interesting. Six times he uses this phrase in this chapter, do you not know? And each time he does it, it's a reminder that he's introducing a subject to the Corinthians that they've already heard, they've already been taught. Do you not know, or don't you remember? And since the Lord's going to delegate to believers the authority to judge the world in the future kingdom, and we know that from 2 Timothy chapter 2, that when Christ returns to the earth to establish his global international kingdom, that we who were with him and returned back as immortals will reign with Christ on the earth. That's all throughout the New Testament. He says, if that's the case, aren't you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, to deal with the most trivial matters between yourselves? Obviously, believers are capable of settling disputes against one another. And to press the point further in verse 3, he says, do you not know that we will judge angels? Not just the world, but angels. Now, here are two realms, the one earthly and one heavenly, one physical and one spiritual, one natural and one supernatural, one of men and another of angels. This may have to do with reigning over angels again in Christ's kingdom. Now, we were made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews teaches us, in terms of the act of creation. But once we are immortal, in other words, we've been resurrected and given our immortal bodies, apparently that changes. And somehow we will decide matters, or we will rule over, or angels will be servants of ours in some way. So he says, if so, how much more matters of this life? Making judgments in this life. So we should bring our disputes before other believers, if necessary, not before the world, because believers are capable of appropriate discerning judgment. Now, here's another reason. Don't go to court, beginning in verse 4, but settle your own disputes. Don't use the court to settle them. Don't use the court to hear them, and don't use the court to settle them. If believers, he says, have law courts dealing with matters of this life, in other words, we decided that we're going to take matters, resolve matters amongst ourselves, then why do you appoint them, that is unbelievers, as judges who are of no account? That the word there, no account, is less esteemed or contemptible in the church. It's never a better option to take your personal disputes before unbelievers. It's never a better option is what he's saying. He says it was a shame. Shame on you to do that, especially if there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide, that is, discriminate between believers. You mean you can't even find one person that you can trust that is capable? The court cannot take into account all of the Christian nuances to our faith when it renders its judgments. It's not able to do that. Since the civil court is not accountable to the commands of Christ. So they don't even have to take those into consideration when they're rendering a judgment. Ironically, he seems to be saying that viewing themselves as wise, the Corinthian believers, they apparently had no one wise enough to settle disputes amongst themselves. Instead, he says in verse 6, brother goes to law, that is, summon each other to court for examination, and that before unbelievers. So the general rule seems to be, do not take fellow believers to court, but settle matters between one another yourselves. Here's another idea, verse 7. Don't go to court. Instead, suffer being wronged or cheated. So he says in verse 7, understand that if you use the courts to settle, the civil courts to settle your disputes, it's already a defeat for you, he says in verse 7. Now, how would it be a defeat? How would it be a loss for these believers in Corinth? Or for us, for that matter? Well, it's because, first of all, we're unable or unwilling as fellow believers to settle disputes amongst ourselves, making us susceptible to potential shame and loss in the civil courts. Lawsuits are about winning and losing, not about sharing and giving. Okay? If you want to get into the law, the justice system, forget about sharing and giving. It's about winning and losing. It's about justice. It's about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't ever expect to win if you find yourself in the justice system. Don't expect to win. Ironically, by taking each other to court, believers are already on the wrong side of the law. What he seems to be saying. But he says there's an alternative. So what's the alternative? You know, go to my neighbor and beat him over the head? You know, file an op-ed in the newspaper and tell him how bad of a neighbor this person really is to me? No. He says, I almost don't want to say this. He says, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be wrong? The word wrong there means to be hurt or damaged. Now, he says further, why not rather be cheated? That word means to be deprived or defrauded. Why not rather be wronged or cheated in a personal dispute? See, the Corinthian believers were too selfish and proud to be wronged or defrauded. And they thought that was a Christian virtue, to be proud of that. Greed and vengeance can motivate believers to file lawsuits. Worse yet, some of the Corinthians were more than victims. Get this. They were also perpetrators of these lawsuits. He says in verse 8, you yourselves wrong and cheat. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. They were perpetrating this. And contrary to the world's wisdom, we have to understand, it's better to be sued and lose. Jesus even said, if you're going to court and you've been dragged into court and you even know that you have a case and you most likely will win, it's better if you stop outside the courtroom, look at your accuser, and resolve the conflict before you go into court. Even if you think you have a case. Those were Jesus' terms. Paul adds to those terms. It's better to be sued and lose than to sue and win amongst believers. The solution to division is submission to suffering. Remember, division in the Corinthian church was rampant. You know, all the I want a Paul group and I want a Jesus group and I want a Cephas group. He says, stop that. It's righteous. Here it is. It's righteous to take a hit and to suffer a loss from another believer with a dispute of some kind than to try to get justice with one another. That's what he's saying. And then he says one last thing. Don't go to court as you jeopardize your inheritance as a believer. Now we have a spiritual kind of eternal reason for this. Here's in verse 9, here's the third, do you not know? The content of the warning, though, is that he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the Corinthians, he says, should not be deceived about this. They should not be led in error or led astray about this idea. The Corinthians were guilty of behaving as unbelievers. All right? They were acting like they were unrighteous. And he says their future inheritance, the word inheritance means to receive a lot or a portion, is jeopardized by such behavior. Those practicing the kind of sins related to hurting one another in ways that might require judgments by other believers or disputes that have to be settled include these: sexually immoral sins, or idolaters, or passive homosexual partners, or practicing homosexuals, or the greedy, or drunkards, or sins related to destroying one another with our words, the verbally abusive, and swindlers, the sins relating to stealing from one another. It is this sinful behavior, he says, that can erupt into disputes and rivalries and cause conflict, hatred, and revenge, and demanding one's rights, that potentially can precipitate hauling one another to court. Now, while these actions are fleshly, they have eternal and spiritual consequences, he says, causing them to lose their rewards as believers. We should never imperil our eternal inheritance by participating in sinful behavior or activity that ultimately could end up leading one another to court. Some of the Corinthians, he said, once lived this way in verse 11, hurting others, damaging God and the reputation of the church, taking advantage of each other through the court system. But there's freedom from this behavior. See, this doesn't have to be true of believers. Not only are they delivered to heaven through faith in Christ, they can be delivered from sin and its power today. That's the kind of power Christ has. He said, it doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to keep hurting each other and bumping into each other, just as the unrighteous world does, and then finding ways to get back at each other. And he says, this behavior is contrary to a believer's new identity in Christ. He says, but you were washed, sanctified, and you were justified. To juxtapose in the strongest possible contrast with Corinthian believers' position in Christ versus unbelievers. By contrast, they've been cleansed from all of that. By contrast, he says they've been set apart from all of that. By contrast, he says they have a new standing from all of that. So such a transformed position in life that you've had because you came to Christ, shouldn't that translate into transformed living? You know, why is it that you keep getting as close to the way the world does things as you possibly can without stepping over the line? He says you've been delivered from all of that. Why do you want to go back and utilize the same tools and resources? It doesn't make sense. He wants them to stop it. So here we have two powerful appeals to stop settling our personal and civil disputes in the law courts. One, based in our future judgment, jeopardizing our inheritance. Another, based in our present standing. We are in Christ. Let's not do that. We're different people. We're part of a different realm. We belong to a different household. When I say to my kids, you are a Collins, that carries weight because that means something. You are a part of this family with its dignity and with its perspective. You are a Collins. So you are of Christ. Right? You claim to be of Christ. That requires a whole new way of thinking. It includes adopting the way Christ views life and putting that to work. So, what's the application? God takes very seriously our relationship between each other. So at all cost, we need to avoid sinful behavior because it's harmful to one another financially. It can be relationally, personally, reputationally, sexually, and spiritually. But if it happens and causes disputes, deal with the sin and resolve the issues within the church, not law courts. Don't take it to the unbelievers. It's none of their business. Now, here's the second idea. Don't practice sexual immorality. You know, in this section, he points out the instruction to expose sexual immoral practices. So, why? So that the sanctity of the believer's body as a temple of the Holy Spirit can be preserved. This is a fascinating passage, I have to be honest with you. I've never, frankly, thought in detail about what this has to say about us as believers in relationship to our physical body. So let me track through it, and there are two or three ideas. Beginning of verse 12. It is not profitable for our bodies to be controlled by its appetites. That's just not profitable. Now, we might say, duh, you know. But take a look at yourself someday and say, do I really understand that to be true? Think about it. He says twice in verse 12, he repeats this phrase, all things are lawful, that is, allowed or permitted for me, right? Which may have been a common saying in the Corinth amongst the believers, possibly to cloak their penchant for immorality. So, you know, all things are lawful. You know, Christian liberty is a very real outcome of the spiritual life. I'm into Christian liberty. I'm not into Christian limitations. I want to enjoy all the freedom I have in Christ. No more, no less, no nothing else. But I want to enjoy it. And it's a very real outcome. But Christian liberty is not a license for sinful behavior. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. Hey, you know, incest. Hey, taking each other to court. Hey. Prostituting, hey! See? They've taken Christian liberty so far out of the realm that they had, you know, aborted the whole process and turned it into something God never intended, of course. So, he says, a Christian freedom must be strongly qualified in at least two ways. First, in verse 12, he says, yeah, while all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. The word profitable means beneficial or expedient. You have to think in categories of what's beneficial when I practice my freedom. Not just for me, but for others and for Christ and for the body. I have an obligation to look at my Christian freedom through that prism. See, and then make my decisions. He says, so it's got to be beneficial. But he says, secondly, all things are lawful, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Mastered means to be brought under the power or authority of something else. Sure, I am free to participate in this or that, but I'm not free from being mastered by it. You see, a believer's conduct is not predicated on whether one has a right to do something. That's how the world thinks. Well, I have a right to this. That's not how Christians think. Our freedom and conduct is predicated on two things. Is it beneficial by nature as God defines that? And am I free from sinful control as I participate in it? That's how we put parameters on our Christian freedom to keep it real freedom and not turning it into bondage. Now, this directly applies to the use of our bodies, he says in verse 13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. This may have been another Corinthian slogan. What's the slogan for Muskegon? The sign? Watch us go. That's it. So that's our slogan. So I'm from Muskegon. Watch us go. Right? So I'm from Corinth. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Let's eat. Okay? And apparently that was one of their slogans, to justify fulfilling the physical appetites which they believe were irrelevant spiritually. Had nothing to do with the fact I'm a believer. You know, the body says, eat, eat. Now, when the stomach signals food, that's what somebody should do, satisfy the appetite. Yet, he says, God will do away with both of them. Both of what? The stomach and the body. Which indicates that our physical constitution has more to do than just with our physical appetites. God's going to do away with them. If that's all it was about, Alfie, then why would God, you know, do it? Why wouldn't we keep our stomachs and our current bodies in the condition they are? He says, so too, the body is not for immorality. Justice is not for gluttony. You know, it's equally wrong to conclude that I got a sexual appetite. So what should I do? I should fulfill it, you know? All things are lawful, expedient, possible, permissible. So I'm going to indulge. It's one of the reasons why they were doing what they were doing sexually amongst the believers in the Corinth church. But Paul says, you know, you shouldn't just indulge your appetites. That's not what it's all about, okay? Yeah, you have appetites. Yes, you have Christian freedom. And you can use both of those to justify doing things that are out of the parameters of what's pleasing to God. But, he says, remember this. Our body is, he says, for the Lord. How? in that he wants to rule it. He also says, and the Lord's for the body. How is that? In that he wants to use it. You see, there's more to our body than just fulfilling its cravings. That's what he's saying. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They thought, well, you know, I'm a believer. I've got cravings. I've got freedom. I'm going to indulge. And he says, no, your body belongs to God. There's more to the body than just fulfilling its cravings. Our body belongs to God, and there's a future destiny plan for our bodies. Think about that. The relationship between our bodies and God will continue throughout eternity. He says, God has not only raised the Lord, which is a historical fact, but he will raise us up through his power, which reveals that God has future plans for our physical bodies. Hey, James, would you mind turning the air conditioning on? Go right ahead. I'll talk over it. Thank you, though, for turning it off so I didn't have to talk over it. But I'll be glad to. Now, think about this. He says, God has not only raised the Lord, which is another point about the resurrection, he's going to raise us up through his power. God has physical plans for our physical bodies, which will then be immortal. Think about this. We will be immortal, which means that our bodies will not be susceptible to disease, death. Right now, our drive system is blood. But in eternity, the drive system for our bodies will be spirit. Will be flesh, but not flesh and blood. Today, the drive system is based in blood. We will be immortal, just like Jesus was when he was raised from the dead. And we will, get this, we will be reigning on earth. This earth, we're going to come back to. So when you die, or you're raptured, go to be with the Lord, we are going to return with Christ back to this same earth. What's going to be cool about that is two things. Number one, the curse is going to be removed, which means that, whatever that means, it means a lot. You can read about it. Instinct, the fearful instinct of animals against of human beings will be removed. The earth is going to give forth vegetation sevenfold, and so will the womb, the fruit of the womb. Probably have kids in 3 months, I have no idea, rather than 9 months. People are going to live longer. I'm talking about people that survive the tribulation and stay on the earth as human beings that are mortal during the reign of Christ. Many will be birthed during that time. We that have left the earth and are now immortal are going to come just like Jesus did when he was on earth and live and serve amongst mortals. But we will be immortal. God has a plan for you and your body. Okay? An eternal plan. He says sexual immorality then is not profitable for our bodies. It shouldn't be controlled by our appetites. And then he says in verse 15 through 18, sexual immorality is incompatible with our spiritual union in Christ. Here's the fourth, do you not know, verse 15. Do you not know, again, possibly referring to something the Corinthians have already been taught. Namely, that your bodies are members of Christ. Now, as we are spiritually members of Christ's body, so our bodies too, our physical bodies, are members of Christ. In other words, our spiritual union in Christ also entails our physical bodies. Based on this reality, he says, shall I then take away the members of Christ, that is my body, and make them members of a prostitute? Of course not, he says. May genita, may it never be. He could not make a stronger negation than that. No, never. It's appalling to even think of that. That would be tantamount, he says, to involving Jesus Christ himself in the sexual immorality. Sexual relations are much more than just a physical union between two people. He says, or do you not know that anyone who's united, and the word united, there's the word glue, or fastened together. Ruth loves that word. I was going to bring her a glue gun because she's always got that glue gun all over the place. Now I'm having to get rid of dry glue all over the house. united, glued. Do you not know that anyone who's united, glued, or fastened together with a prostitute is now one with her? God views sexual intercourse as involving the entire person, not just the fulfillment of bodily appetites that need to be indulged. Now, I know that's how the world thinks about it. I read about this app, and I don't have the info. You may know it, but it's an app that's used in most of the major cities where guys and gals just simply find people they can sleep with that night. And that's all it is, you know. They connect with each other and show pictures and decide when they're going to meet. Just to have sex. Whole purpose. You know, God says, that's not how I view it. That's not what it's about. And so he quotes, this is the point of quoting Genesis 2:24. Here he says, the two, in verse 16, will become one flesh. The fact that a believer is so intimately associated with Christ and united to Christ means that one cannot act without affecting the other. Sexual sins like fornication or adultery create unions, but not marriages. And they're sinful unions. Now, compared to the sexual union between two people, he says in verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Christ. Wow. Taking the union that we have with Christ to even higher limits. Even stronger and more encompassing oneness or a bond. So when one is sexually immoral, their illicit physical union contradicts the greater claim God has due to the much more pervasive spiritual union that exists between us and Christ. One is not just giving himself or herself away to a prostitute. They're also taking from what belongs to God and stealing from him. The only recourse, he says, verse 18, the only recourse, here it is, flee immorality. Now, it's interesting that the word is in the what we would call the present imperative, which means that it's a command to continually, perpetually, and habitually be in a state of shunning, running, or fleeing immorality. The word immorality is the word porneia. It's a general word that encompasses all kinds of sexual activity. You might believe that he says that every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. That could be another Christian slogan. Do whatever you want, just outside the body. Who cares? It's not going to affect your spirit to justify their sexual sin. You know, the Corinthians were kind of a disclaiming lot. They had all kinds of disclaimers. You know, God said, but, you know, food, all things are lawful. Yeah. That's what we like to do. We play games with God's word and add things to it, take from it. We shouldn't do that. He says, you know, you might think that's the case, Corinthians, justify your sexual sin, but Paul corrects them. He says, no, the immoral man sins against his own body. It's not just you're free to indulge. No, it's worse than that. You are actually sinning against your own body. Sexual sin is more than just physically indulging the flesh. It's a violation of the oneness a believer has with Christ. And then he concludes, that being the case, since the Holy Spirit indwells your body, why don't you instead put your body to holy use? Okay? So let's think about them apples for a moment. How about if we flip it over and quit taking our cues from the world, quit thinking that Christian freedom means to indulge our pleasures and instincts and desires. He said, how about this? The Holy Spirit indwells you, right? That means you belong to God, right? So why don't you put your body to holy use? So in verse 19, he says, here's the sixth and final, do you not know? Specifically, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Now, what he's affirming here is that within a believer's body is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, whom you have from God. So this isn't some plaything. This is the actual Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Three persons in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, they're not one person showing up as a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, just like a family. Okay? You're going to talk about a family. You're talking about Jim and Terry and their children. You're not talking about Jim is Terry and his children. Right? You've got three persons. Now, it's an inadequate illustration of the Trinity, but the point is, we have three persons, and one of those actually indwells us, who is the Holy Spirit. So he says, that being the case, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He's from God. He is God. The result is that we're not free to do what we want. Whether taking people to court, whether practicing incest, or whether using our bodies for gluttony and sexual immorality. We have to answer to God for how we use our bodies. They too have been redeemed. What we do with them, how we handle them. So we should never grieve the Holy Spirit. Somebody says to me, what's the secret of the spiritual life? There's no secret. There's no mystical, you know, you got to walk 2 feet above the ground and have a halo around your head with a white robe and, oh, I'm holy, you know. No, you don't have to escape from the world. Just remember two things. Number one, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? By doing what you shouldn't do. And here's the second thing. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? By not doing what you should do. That's it. If you don't grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, what are you doing? You're walking in the Spirit. There's no manifestation. You don't have to speak in tongues or get holier than thou or somehow have some experience. You just don't grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. And you know what? You'll be a godly person. And that's what he says here. The Holy Spirit indwells you. So don't go all the way out there and push the envelope. The outcome, he says, the end of verse 19, is that you're not your own. So we have a moral obligation to the Holy Spirit who indwells us and to God who owns us. Right? How do we know that? Paul declared in the last verse, for you have been bought with a price. There was a price paid to redeem your spirit and your body. Christ paid it. Your total person has been redeemed by Christ. Body, soul, and spirit. And it's all going to be intact all throughout eternity. So we have an obligation, not just to our spirit and soul, but to our body, to not involve it in sexual or personal sin. Therefore, what should we do? Conclusion, glorify God in your body. Reminds me of Romans 12. What does Paul say? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. God wants our bodies, not just our spirit. Now, after warning the believers to avoid sexual immorality and taking each other to court, he said we have a moral obligation now to God. And based on that rationale, believers purchased by God's plan of redemption must glorify. So how do we manifest the intrinsic value of God with our bodies? One way we do that, he says, is by not participating in sexually immoral acts. It's God's glory that governs our sexual sanctification. Final application. There is a link between our spiritual identity in Christ and our conduct with our physical bodies. Take seriously what you do with and how you use your body. It belongs to God. That's chapter 6. Wow. Don't take each other to court. And don't practice sexual immorality. So, let's take that with us and chew on it. And we'll continue in Corinthians next week. All right? Let's pray together. Well, our Father, thank you for these words that give us clarity and perspective as to what your expectations are for us. They're all encompassing for sure. And they involve every aspect of our lives. You expect us to be all in our relationship and in our fellowship with you. So guide us so that we can be all in and not just halfway in, and committed fully to being devoted followers and disciples of Jesus in the way that we manage our relationships between one another in the Christ body, and also how we handle our own physical bodies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.